Well, let me say how very pleased I am to be here with you and to have this opportunity to worship with you. I have been most graciously hosted here in Indianapolis by John and Tara Westerkamp and David and Ruth Hansen, and it's been a delightful to be here with you. I was invited in part to speak yesterday about Abraham Kuyper and the help he might be to us in our present political, what would be the technical term, mess. And we certainly as Christians want to try to think about how the Lord calls us to faithfulness in our time and what that faithfulness should look like. And I was also asked if tonight I would preach from a text in which God addresses the magistrates of the nations and see what we together as God's people can learn from such a text. So I have chosen Psalm 82, and I would ask that you turn with me in the Word of God to Psalm 82. Psalm 82, we'll read the whole psalm, and this is God's own word. A psalm of Asaph. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. So far the reading of God's word. As I thought about this Psalm 2, I don't recall that I've ever heard a sermon on Psalm 82. I don't recall that I've ever heard a sermon on Psalm 82. I don't know how many occasions there would be to sing Psalm 82. It's an interesting psalm, a curious psalm, and one that nevertheless speaks very directly to this matter of God's will for the princes of the nations. The commentators, some of them, have worked themselves into a tizzy about exactly who these gods are. Are they real gods? Well, we know there's only one real God. And so I think rather clearly this psalm is speaking about the rulers of the nations who think of themselves as gods. And this psalm is intended to teach them who they really are and to direct them in what they should really be. Now, this psalm, this is the kind of thing I used to get paid big bucks for in seminary. This psalm is in the middle of the Psalter. You can sort of tell that because the Psalter, you know, is divided into five books, which means the middle book of the Psalter is book three. I was never much good at math, but I can handle that much. And the middle psalm of book three, the middle psalm of the middle book, is Psalm 81. And the middle verse of the middle psalm of the middle book of the Psalter is verse 8, where God says, if my people would but listen. If my people would but listen. Doesn't that sum up in a powerful way the whole history of Israel? What was Israel's problem at every moment in its existence? It was the question, would it listen or not? Would it heed God or not? And that's a summary of the whole history of the church. Has the church listened to its God? Has the church heeded the word of God? And book three of the Psalter is a book about the crisis of God's people when God had finally tired of being patient with the people that would not listen, that would not obey, that would not believe, and visited serious judgment on the people. Book 3 of the Psalter is a book in which the suffering of God's people under the judging hand of God is powerfully expressed. You might go home tonight and read Psalm 74 that talks about the invading enemy that has come into the land of God's people, and how that enemy has entered the holy temple of God, and how that enemy has burned down the temple, and the woe and the misery of God's people as they see themselves defeated. And God is saying in this third book, you have brought it on yourselves. You have failed to listen. You have been disobedient. And so at last my patience was exhausted, and I have raised up the nations as an agent of my judgment. And I have brought them into the Holy Land as a chastisement for my people. And the third book of the Psalter is full of psalms that raise questions about the providence of God. Why does God do what he does when he does it? That's one of the questions that governs all of human history, doesn't it? It's the kind of question that comes up in our own personal lives. Why does God do what he does when he does it? And often that providence is mysterious to us. Often there are things that happen to us that we cannot answer in any clear or immediate way to explain why God is doing what he's doing. We know he has a purpose. We know it is a good purpose. We know it will ultimately have a good outcome. But for many of us, the experience of going through those strange providences is difficult, is a struggle, sometimes causes us to ask questions. And one of the questions that often recurs in our lives and certainly is present repeatedly in the Psalter is the question, how long? How long? How long will I be sick? How long will we be in recession? How long will political turmoil go on? How long will there be war in the Ukraine? How long, O Lord? What are you doing? Why are you doing it? And much of that providential wisdom of God remains uncertain to us in this life. And he calls upon us simply to trust him and to be assured of his wisdom and his goodness to us in all these things. But some of what he does, he explains to us. And that's what we have here in Psalm 81 in particular. Why is Israel being judged? Why is Israel suffering the invasion of the nations? It's because of Israel's disobedience. It's because Israel has not heard and believed the word of God. But one of the questions that Israel must have had in this context is, what should we think about these nations that have invaded us, these nations that God is using as the agent of his judgment? How should we react to these nations? What should we think about them? And it's interesting how in the third book, how frequently some reflection on the nations is to be found. Psalm 80 talks about how the nations were displaced so that the people of God could enter the land of promise. Now, several psalms talk about how the nations have invaded the people of God. Psalm 83 talks about how the nations have hated the people of God and wanted to destroy them. And Psalm 87, one of the really great psalms. Can you have favorite psalms? I always sort of wonder about that. God gave us all the psalms. Maybe we should love them all equally. Well, I'm sort of publicly confessing that I particularly like Psalm 87 because it's the psalm that says, one day God is bringing the nations into his people. He's going to save out of the nations many, many people. people who will not be treated as adopted children of God, but will be treated as natural born children of God. Egyptians will be called natural born children of God. Philistines will be called natural born children of God. What a wonderful work of redemption the Lord has promised to do already in that marvelous Psalm 87. And so the nations are very much present in the third book. And Psalm 82 is very much a psalm that is saying to you and to me, to the people of God, and saying to the nations what the calling of God is on the leaders of the nations. And so that's what we want to look at tonight. What is God calling the leaders of the nations to do and to be and to acknowledge? And this psalm really is preeminently a call to recognize God for who he is. Who is our God? Who is our God? And this psalm in the first place says, he is the sovereign of the sovereigns. He is the sovereign of the sovereigns. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Whatever powers there are in this world, and whether we want to think about spiritual powers or governmental powers, whether we think of political powers or economic powers, what this psalm is saying, we as the people of God must always remember that those powers are very secondary to the power of our God. God is the sovereign of sovereigns. God is in charge. God holds judgment. And we as his people need to acknowledge that. Psalm 83, verse 18 says, they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. God is most high. There may be others who think they're high. Pastor Hansen didn't want to talk about my accomplishments. I didn't even know I had a Wikipedia page. I don't think that's probably true. But what I did do as a graduate student was to study something about Dutch history in the 17th century. And in the 17th century, the rulers in the Netherlands were called their High Mightinesses. Their High Mightinesses. It's sort of a mouthful. But what God's word says is there may be high mightinesses in the world, but they're not the Most High. God is the Most High. And he takes his place in the leadership of the powers and determines the outcomes of what they do. And of course, the powers on earth want to relegate to themselves more glory, more power, more prestige, more honor than they deserve. And so in the ancient world, many of them called themselves gods and were honored as gods. And so this psalm is willing to tolerate some of that claim. They are not actually divine, but they have authority, they have rule, they have honor. And you remember that Jesus quotes this psalm against his critics when they said to him, "How dare you call yourself a god?" And I think Jesus always delighted in reminding the Pharisees they don't understand the scripture the way they think they do. So Jesus says to them, well, in Psalm 82, the rulers of the nations call themselves gods, don't they? That's God's word, isn't it? It can't be wrong, can it? And it's always delightful to see their mouths just stopped. They can't explain. They can't answer the questions that Jesus asks. But in the ancient world, rulers regularly declared themselves to be divine. Pharaoh was considered to be divine. And so the whole confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh is a confrontation between two claims to what is the true and living God. And Moses demonstrates so powerfully that God is the true and living God. The Most High is the Lord and is able to deliver his people from the hands of the Egyptians. And we find that in other places in the Bible. Consider what is said to the prince of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, where the Lord says to the prince of Tyre, "Because your heart is proud, and you have said, 'I am a god,' I sit in the seats of the gods in the heart of the seas. But God says, 'You are but a man and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god.'" And God goes on in that 28th chapter of Ezekiel to say, "Will you still say, 'I am a god,' in the presence of those who kill you, though you are but a man and no gods? In the hands of those who slay you, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God." There are all sorts of claims made in this world about power and prestige and wisdom. And God says, "You can claim anything you want about yourself, but I am the Lord. I am God. I am the Most High." You remember how Daniel in the fourth chapter describes how Nebuchadnezzar is struck down by the Lord because of his pride and made to go around like an animal. And the Lord says of Nebuchadnezzar at that point, "Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." The Lord rules this world. The Lord rules all the kingdoms of this world. He raises up one and casts down another. And that's his power, that's his right, that's his wisdom, because he alone is the Most High. So this is the great first assertion of this psalm. Our God is sovereign of sovereigns. And even though we don't always see that, we don't always feel that, although we can raise questions about that, it remains true. The mystery of providence may not always be clear to us, but the God of providence has clearly revealed himself to us to assure us that he does all things according to the counsel of his will, that he does all things well, that he will work all things together for our good as his people, and he calls us to have confidence and trust in that great purpose. God is sovereign, and he exercises his sovereignty through our Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he? One of the great blessings, I think, of being Reformed is the clear articulation that Jesus will not someday be Lord of Lords and King of Kings, but that Jesus today is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Not every knee has yet bowed to him. Not every tongue has yet confessed him. Not everything is yet clearly, visibly in subjection to him. But the truth is, he is King of Kings today and is accomplishing his purpose in this world. And part of the effect of that for us, his people, ought to be that we have a certain measure of patience. That we, out of our confidence in his great purpose, are willing to wait to see something of how he's going to work things out. And while we all feel from time to time, "Well, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do things that way. I have a better plan." The minute we say that, we realize how foolish it is. We cannot have a better plan than God. We cannot have a better way than he does. And so we should be a person waiting on him and confident in him. And this psalm assures us that that sovereignty of God will come to a good end. Because this psalm, after reflecting on the princes and powers of this world, ends with a prayer, verse 8. And don't get hopeful, the sermon isn't close to an end. But the psalm ends with verse 8, a prayer And what is that prayer? It is, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations." The nations may be filled with pride. The nations may be filled with injustice. The nations may be filled with unbelief and disobedience. But one day, God will hear our prayers, and he will arise, and he will inherit the nations. And we'll all be singing Psalm 87. We'll all see the victory of our God. We'll all see the nations streaming to him. And in fact, we really already begin to see that, don't we? We as Americans may be very distressed about the state of America, but Christ is building his church all around the world. Christ is building his church all around the world. And it is flourishing in surprising places. It's flourishing in China, where millions have come to Christ and name the name of Christ, despite the very best efforts of some of Christ's most serious enemies, the Chinese Communist Party. They cannot resist the Holy Spirit. They cannot resist his regenerating work. They cannot resist Christ building his church as he sees to build it. One of the remarkable reports we've received at Ligonier recently is that the church is growing in dramatic ways in Iran. Iran, dominated by radical, fanatical Muslim leaders who have tried in every way possible to suppress any other religion than their own, are finding that they are not being successful. Ligonier has produced a whole series of teaching series in which, amazingly, R.C. Sproul speaks Farsi. And who knew? That is able to be sent into Iran by media that we often don't much like, but is able to get past the censors, past those who would block this, and people are listening. People who have lived under the tyranny of the mullahs now are looking for a message of freedom and grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is building his church. He's exercising his sovereignty now. He's glorifying himself now. And how that should thrill us. How that should fill us with hope in believing. And how that should grant us even more confidence that Christ will come again in glory. And then we will see the nations fully inherited by our God. And the work of Christ fully completed in history, when all things are made new and every injustice is overcome. What confidence, what blessing we should have to know that our God is sovereign of the sovereigns. But this psalm goes on to say that our God is judge of the judges. Our God is judge of the judges. What are the leaders of nations called to do? They are called to exercise just judgment. That's really why they're allowed to be called gods and sons of gods, because they are given this responsibility, this duty to judge justly, to look at those over whom they have been set to govern, and to do that in a way that is just and right. The Bible believes that it is just not just the calling of God's people to do right, but it's the calling of all leaders of all nations to do right, to offer just judgment, to stand for the truth, to stand for the judge, for justice. And that duty is what the judge of the nations calls all the leaders to do. And what a great responsibility that is. And this psalm reminds those with responsibility that they will themselves one day have to give account for the lives that they have led. And that God has implanted in this world the reality that that account will have to be made by the fact that these leaders are going to die. Do you notice that there in verses 6 and 7 of our psalm? God is speaking, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. I've thought of that verse often in relation to Vladimir Putin. Vladimir Putin apparently is 69 years old. How long does he think he's going to live? What are his plans of empire going to come to? What fruit does he hope to live to see of the devastation that he's working in the eastern Ukraine? What foolishness has possessed him to think that he's doing anything good or anything from which he will ultimately profit? Has anybody said to him, you're going to die and face the judgment? What do you think is going to be accomplished by what you're doing? He needs some good Reformed Presbyterians to go and sing him Psalm 146. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. How much foolishness has happened in human history because people have not remembered they're going to die and their plans were going to perish unless they were part of the ever-living plan of our God. This psalm reminds the leaders of nations they have to remember that they are but men, and they shall die like any man. And therefore, they should reflect on the failures that they are bringing into the earth. That's surely what's true here and what is highlighted in verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Isn't that interesting? The people of God have often prayed to the Lord, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? And this psalm says to these wicked rulers, have you thought about time? Have you thought about how long you've got? Have you thought about what will happen at the end of your life of injustice? Those of us who are a little older here, or like me, a lot older, can begin to think of all the great powers in Washington, D.C. that have come and are now gone. Men and women who for a time were of remarkable influence and power. Men and women who managed to make themselves rich in office. And yet, where are they now? Where are they now? How long did they have to do what they did? And so the psalmist presses this question from the very mouth of God. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Why do these leaders judge unjustly, and why do they show partiality to the wicked? It's because they think they can get something out of it for themselves. It's an act of self-centeredness. That's what's being described here. And the Lord is terrible in his warning to such people that they have not considered the moral nature of the universe in which we live. They have not considered that there is a just judge who will give judgment. And I think part of our calling as Christians, part of the reason that we have Psalm 82, is that we are called to try to help leaders remember that they cannot ultimately get away with the injustice and the favoring of the wicked that they have promoted. There is a just judge who will do right. And this psalm tells us why we should not be surprised that there are unjust judges. It's interesting, the language of this psalm. God is addressing these leaders, these civil rulers of the nations. Very directly, he's speaking to you in verses 2, 3, 4, 6, and 7. But in verse 5, at the center of the psalm, it's as if he pauses. God pauses and turns away from speaking to them to speaking to you and me, his people. And at that point, God says, Why do they behave this way? Verse 5, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. They do not have the revelation of God. They don't have the revelation that God gave to Moses and God gave to the prophets. They don't have the scriptures. They don't have the blessing that God's people have been given. You remember how Psalm 147 ends, verses 19 and 20. God declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. The nations don't have the word of God. And so they walk in ignorance. They walk without understanding. They walk in darkness. That's the way the nations stumble about. They don't even listen to the general revelation that God has given them and surrounds them and testifies that they live in a moral universe and that they ought therefore themselves to act morally. No, they are lost in sin and unbelief. That's the tragedy of human history. And that tragedy is a foolishness to think that those without knowledge, without understanding, without the light of God's truth can do well. And the tragic result is that we live in a world where all the foundations are shaken, where there's woe and where there's misery, where there's sadness and injustice. And so many are left to ask, how long, O Lord? How long? And the confidence we again can have as Christians is the confidence that one day Jesus will come back to judge all this reality. And having died will not save them. For it is the wicked as well as the righteous who will be raised to face a day of judgment. And Jesus, the just judge, will then declare before the world what has been done well and what was done wickedly. And we should be encouraged by that reality. It's interesting how the Psalter regularly prays for judgment. The people of God don't fear judgment if they're in the grace of God. They don't fear judgment if they've listened to God and believed in God. They look forward to the day of judgment when Christ will come and make all things right. That needs to be our confidence. But this psalm, thirdly, and finally, you'll be glad to know, this psalm, thirdly, talks about God as the lawgiver. God is the lawgiver. He is the sovereign. He's the judge. But he's also the one who declares what his will is. And here we have, I think, in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 82, one of the great summaries of the law directed to the nations. It's not exhaustive. Two verses can't be exhaustive of the will of God. But it focuses so finely on the test, of whether our hearts are in tune with the law of God or not. We know, of course, as Christians, that it is not by law keeping that we will be made right with God. But we also know as Christians that we who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, we who have believed the gospel, we who have been made new by grace, are eager to hear the law of God and to seek by His grace to follow that law. And how does He summarize His will for the nations? Verse 3, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. What's the test of a government as to its heart, as to its soul, as to its character? The test is, are governors in it for themselves and for their good contact with the rich and powerful? Or are our governors selfless in the pursuit of justice, knowing that their calling from God is precisely to do right by those who cannot do right for themselves? Is our heart turned with sympathy to the weak and the afflicted and the needy? Now, this psalm does not tell you whether to be a Republican or a Democrat. This psalm does not tell us how exactly to help the needy. But this psalm says God's people should have a heart for the weak. God's people should have compassion for those who are not able to help themselves. And this language, interestingly, points us back to what God says in Psalm 81, verse 6. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. What God is saying is when you were needy and afflicted and weak in Egypt as slaves, when you could not help yourselves, when you were powerless, I came to you and I saved you. And as God is saying to the powers of this world, they have an obligation to follow the pattern that He, as sovereign and judge, laid down, namely to be selfless in helping the weak and the afflicted. And I believe that's part of the testimony we need to bear as God's people to the nations, to the rulers. We need to call people to selflessness and to love and to compassion and to caring. And in that way, I believe, we're called to be a light in this world by the selflessness that we manifest, by our care for others. You remember that when Jesus was asked by the proud Pharisees what was the greatest commandment, He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Can't you imagine the Pharisees just nodding and saying, well, he got something right. And then Jesus said, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. That second commandment is like the first commandment because the neighbor is in the image of God. And you can't claim to love God if you don't love His image. And that's what God lays before the rulers of the nations. That's what God will lay before the Assembly of Indiana tomorrow and the week to come. Will they help the weak, the unborn, the destitute? Will they put aside personal gain and advantage in the name of justice for for those who cannot defend themselves. And that's what we as Christians should testify to. That's what we should pray for. That's what we should hope for. And while we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly, we need to pray, help us to show the love of Jesus before he comes, so that as many as possible will see the light and turn from ignorance and foolishness to walk in the light as he has given us the light. This is a serious matter, isn't it? It's a solemn warning from the Lord, but it's also a very encouraging word for us from the Lord, because the Lord will inherit the nations. A great day is coming. We mustn't lose heart, but until he comes, we must bear testimony that God expects the rulers of this world to be just and expects them to care for those in need. Let's all dedicate ourselves to making that truth known and to glorifying God in our time. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are so thankful for your word that reminds us of things we are so apt to forget, that Christ is Lord, that he today is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he is accomplishing his purpose that you might be glorified. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be faithful in being lights in this world to talk about your truth, to talk about your justice, to talk about your care for the weak, and to talk about your gospel. Where is our hope and our confidence? So though we are few, may our light shine brightly in the darkness of our time, that you might be glorified and that many would be drawn to the Savior. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's respond to the word of God, turning in our psalters to Psalm 94, and we will rise and sing together Psalm 94a.